Thanks, Mr. Anderson. Good afternoon, everyone. Thanks for vamping. It's nice. We appreciate that. It was a harrowing drive back from Bakersfield to get here on time. I say on time, but you know what I mean. We didn't quite get there, but once we had all of our needs attended to, then I discovered that I have a rock in my shoe. It's okay. I'm just going to stand on it. I'm going to channel that discomfort into intensity with with this. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 22. We'll start in verse 14. Speaking of Jesus Christ here, it says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." With desire, I have desired to eat this. The New King James says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. The Amplified Bible says, I have earnestly and intensely desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I looked up the word fervent on dictionary.com. And it said, having or showing great warmth or intensity of spirit, feeling, enthusiasm. Can also mean to be hot, burning, glowing, with fervent desire. I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Why did he say this? Why did he say this? Is this just something that he said at the time? It just applies only to Christ at the time that he uttered these words? Is it solely the domain of his feelings at that moment? Is it just written here as a flavor to the story? Hopefully the story is more than that to us. Hopefully this has real implication, and I plan to explore this. Real implication for the way that you and I live today. It is that time of year when we start to begin thinking about Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and that's fitting and right, and we should be thinking along those lines now. But I want to draw some parallels here. I want to frame this passage out, the statement of Christ out, into a specific context. To highlight his attitude that's expressed here, but it really is his attitude for his whole life and the way that he lived his life. Because while these words expressed his feelings at the time, that's true and accurate, it was not for him alone. This attitude was not solely reserved for that moment, but rather an example that you and I should emulate. And not just during the Passover, but it has to become part of our being. Not part of our being. It has to become our being. It has to be who we are, this attitude that he expressed, this fervent desire. Why did he say, with earnest desire, fervent desire, before I suffer? With fervent or earnest desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He certainly wasn't looking forward to the physical suffering. We know that. He asked if the cup could be passed from him, if possible. Of course, he knew that that wasn't possible, but he was desirous, though, at this point. He was looking forward to giving himself and giving of himself as an unspotted sacrifice. And we apply this to ourselves in the church, but it wasn't just for us either. He was looking forward to being this sacrifice for the sake of the whole world. He said it to the apostles, but he wasn't just talking to the apostles or about the apostles. He was desirous of instituting these symbols for not just the apostles, not just the Jews, or the disciples that had followed him around for 3 years, not just for the church that would come to follow. But he was desirous of taking this Passover, changing the symbols for the sake of all of mankind. We know the scripture that says he died once for all. Why did he desire with fervent desire to eat the Passover? Because he was bringing the apostles, and then us later, along with new spiritual understanding of the Passover that they'd kept from their youth. They understood the traditions and the ordinances, but they did not have yet a spiritual application. And he knew that the whole world would require his sacrifice as the next step in God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. And I do say that. I keep saying the next step, but it's not the next step. This is the first step. This is the first step. There's a whole lot of Bible before this. But this is the first step in that plan. The first time it's fulfilled. Everything else has just been a foreshadowing up to this point. I say that loosely. There are bits and pieces that obviously had been fulfilled. But in the Holy Day plan, this is the first step. I want to take this statement that he makes here, and I'd like to draw a parallel, if we can, turning back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 11. We have instructions for that first Passover in Egypt. Verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it, the Passover, with your loins girded, with your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And I was interested to read the commentaries on this particular verse, and they all basically say the same thing, and that is that this is an ordinance that was not done in subsequent years, but this is instruction for the first year because they, you know, needed to be ready to go, and it was a matter of custom because they didn't normally eat, you know, fully dressed like that and ready to walk out the door, and they would throw their shoes off and all that. But you know, there's more. There's more in this instruction than just the customary issues. He's saying, God's saying to them, be ready to go. Be ready to go. Not just to get up and physically walk out, Be ready to go. Get out. I'm taking you out. I'm leading you out of the bondage of sin. There's an urgency here. Eat it in haste. He gave us these symbols. The symbols are physical things that we have as physical human beings that we can sink our teeth into, literally in this case. But we have to have these physical experiences. We have to have the physical instructions of the physical things that we do when we keep the holy days. Whether it's eating unleavened bread or whether it's putting the leaven out of the house. These are physical things. We don't make the spiritual connections just from the Spirit. We can't do that. We're physical. We have to have something tangible in order to teach us the spiritual lesson. And the same is true for the trials and the things that we go through. We, as Christians, if we are paying attention, we draw spiritual parallels to the things that we are doing, going through physically. I told the story this morning about the movie Phenomenon. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Phenomenon. I'm going to spoil it for you, but I think the movie is about 20 years old, so if you haven't seen it, you probably aren't going to anyway. But in the movie, it's a John Travolta in one of his comeback years, and he has a brain tumor, and the tumor stimulates his brain for a brief period of time where his intellect skyrockets, and he's able to do certain things because his brain works better, because this tumor is, in a weird way, it's actually stimulating his brain function. Anyway, there's these two little kids in the movie, and he wants to date the mother, but they had lost their father, and they had become afraid to engage, with relationships. And there's a scene in the movie where they're standing out on the ranch, and he's got an apple in his hand, and he talks about taking a bite of the apple, and he takes a bite of the apple, and he talks about how that then provides some nourishment, and then, you grow, and in a way that even though the apple comes and goes, it's part of you forever. And that was his kind of lesson of teaching the kids to sort of not be afraid to engage. But spiritually, we have the same task. We have to engage. We have to participate in the plan that we've been called to be a part of. We also talked about poker this morning. Because, there's a big thing in the last few years where, poker tournaments were all the rage. And they were actually kind of fun to watch. A little bit more fun than I would have expected them to be. But the new poker game was Texas Hold'em. And if you know anything about Texas Hold'em, there's no limit to your betting in Texas Hold'em. So you can wager your entire pot. And they call that going all in. And that gets pretty exciting when they go all in. There's a lot riding on the line. I'm not endorsing gambling, but it is kind of exciting to watch. But anyway, they call it going all in. When it comes to our participation in this plan that God has laid out for us and invited us to be a part of, we have to participate. And we can't just dangle our toes in the water. We've got to be all in. He allows us these symbols to draw a lesson. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 10. in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless is not, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? There's some baggage with the word communion, but he's just saying, is it not this blood and the bread, the cup of wine, are these not symbols of our participation with Christ? This is symbols of our participation for we being many are one bread and one body. For we all partakers of that one bread. We are all partakers of that one bread. But are we? Are we one bread? I submit that we are not, unless we're all in. There's been a lot of talk about unity and things in the church over the years past. People throw around the word unity, but there is no unity. There is no unity unless it is from obedience to God's law and being fully vested in the plan that He has laid out for us. That's where unity comes from. It doesn't come from accepting this doctrine or that doctrine or being on the same page here, on the same page there. You cannot manufacture unity. It comes from obedience to God. It comes from being all in. We have to be driven by the same desire. We have to match Christ's fervor. We have to match that intense desire to see the fulfillment of His plan. God's plan. And we have to have the same fervor to participate in that plan with God and with Jesus Christ. Let's look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. This is a warning. It's a warning, but it's also instructive. Hebrews 3 and 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. He's saying, while it's called today, he's saying right now. It harkens back to what we read in Exodus 12:11. You shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Be ready to go right now, today, while it's called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, the bondage of sin. We're called to get out. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, then he quotes Psalm 95, today, if we will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, or New King James says rebellion. Harden your hearts as in the rebellion, for some, when they heard, did rebel, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved or angry for 40 years? Was it not them who had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them who believed not? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. We are either all in, partakers with Christ, or our carcasses fall and lie dead in the wilderness. It's either or. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, this is the instruction here, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. This is an outline of the growth of a Christian. This outline emphasizes that the love of God and the desire to see the fulfillment of His plan and Christ's fervor. We have to have that fervor, the same fervor. We have to meet Christ with the same intensity with which He gave of Himself. That has to be as much part of us as blinking our eyes, or as the blood that runs through our veins. It has to be our identity. It has to be who we are. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. We have to want the fulfillment of the plan of God, not just for our sakes, but for the whole world. Because the world needs God's plan. And I think as Christians, we see that. We see that today all around us. Let's look back at Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1, and we'll start in verse 6. This is a speech, for lack of a better word, that Moses gave to the children of Israel. The story is found in Numbers 13 and 14, but he recaps their journey here. And I want to read it, and I want to spend some time in this chapter, because we should be able to see spiritual parallels here for us. Actually, we shouldn't be able to see spiritual parallels here for us, but we will. We will, and we need to recognize that. Deuteronomy 1, verse 6, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites, unto all the places near thereunto, and in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess that land, which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and their seed after them.'" This land was promised. And you know, the Israelites knew that. They knew from tradition who their fathers were, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew what this land, they knew that this land had been promised. And they had an expectation of this land. Skip down to verse 19. "And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, you are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God does give to us. Behold, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has said unto you. Fear not, neither be discouraged. You should note the simplicity in that verse. He doesn't say, draw your swords and go up and take it. Maybe that was part of it. But he doesn't say that. He just says, go up and possess the land. I've given it to you. He says, fear not, and don't be discouraged. And remember, they had seen many, many miracles up to this point. They'd seen the plagues in Egypt. They'd seen the parting of the Red Sea. They'd seen the cloud and the cloud and the pillar of fire over the temple. They knew who God was. They'd been in His presence. And they understood what He was capable of. Verse 22, and you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain and came into the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God does give to us. Remember the old Bible story with that unforgettable picture of Joshua and Caleb, I guess is Joshua and Caleb with the grapes that were so big they had to carry them on a pole between them. And actually, if you actually spend time in the Holy Land, there's little figurines, wood figurines carved out that are for sale everywhere in all the markets. That same scene. They knew what the promised land had to offer. They'd seen the fruit of the land with their own eyes. They'd seen the deliverance of God many times before, and yet, in verse 26, notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, He's brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. You got to just kind of go back in your mind over the trip that they had just taken from Egypt. And here now, after all of the things that God has done for them, they're saying God brought us out here to destroy us. Is our approach to life ever a mirror of this? Yeah, I think it probably is. I could be in a boat all by myself, but I think it probably is. Verse 28, where shall we go up, our brethren? We have discouraged our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. And then I said to you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goes before you, He shall fight for you, according to all that He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Interesting to note, too, that they're still able to go at this point. After all of that complaining, they're still being encouraged to go forward. Verse 31, In the wilderness, you have seen how the Lord your God bore you as a man does bear his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. You think about the heart of God being displayed here. I know what it is to pick up my kids and walk when the journey is too long, or, long day at the mall, or wherever he might be, on a hike. And I don't think there's a dad or a mom, for that matter, in the room that doesn't relate to this. You know, your kids get tired and they put up their arms, and what do? You can't resist that. You pick them up and you put them on your shoulders, or you carry them in your arms. It's that same compassion and tenderness that's being expressed here, that God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God, verse 33, who went in the way before you to search out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swore to give to your fathers, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. And to him I will give the land that he has trodden upon, and to his children, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Caleb was all in. Verse 37, also the Lord was angry with me, Moses, for your sakes, saying, you shall not go in either. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which stands before you, he shall go in. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. It's a stiff penalty that Moses paid too. And moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in, and unto them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. And then you, the people of Israel, answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all the Lord our God commanded us. And when you had girded on every man his weapon of war, and they were ready to go up into the hill, and the Lord said unto me, say to them, do not go up. Do not go up. Neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. It was too late. They couldn't obey God on their own terms. They were not all in. They were only partially in, conditionally in. Okay, well, if we got to go back to the wilderness, then I guess we'll go up and fight. That doesn't work for God. So I spoke to you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites, which dwelt in that mountain, came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even to Hormah. What a humiliation. Chased as bees. How do our lives stack up? Where are our attitudes in relation to God's plan, God's commandments? Let's look at Romans 8. We'll start in verse 14, because we've got to know what's at stake here. Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of bondage again. I like the again here. Not going backward. They've already been in bondage. They've been down that road. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It is we as human beings have the spirit of man, and then God gives us His Holy Spirit, at least a portion of His Holy Spirit, which allows us to think and to learn and to discern and to grow and to realize that we can be the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. And this is why we have to meet Him with the same fervor that He has demonstrated toward not only us, but all of mankind. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Mr. Kylo gave a sermon several years ago about the You Must Be There. And he was making points about people that we've known in the past that that maybe knew the truth, maybe didn't know the truth. And if we weren't there after espousing this way of life for so long, what would that say? What would that say to those people? We have to be there, not just so that we're there. We have to be there for the sake of others. The whole creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation was made subject to vanity or futility, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Let's look at Galatians 3. Verse 29, and if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. But can we meet Christ with His fervor? I mean, when I say meet, I don't mean in some supernatural way. I mean, you know, meet Him where He's at. That's bad English. Meet Him where He is. Brethren, God started with a plan. He started with a plan all the way back in Genesis 3, you've got the messianic prophecy, and that plan runs through the entire book. But He started with a plan. He's called us to be part of that. Jesus Christ's sacrifice makes that plan possible. It's one step in the plan that makes it possible. We know that plan. You and I know this plan. We have been at this a while. I'm not talking to a new audience. I don't see a lot of new faces in the church. When you have been at this for this long, you have a relationship with God. And you don't have to be an academic, and you don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to engage in these debates that happen on talk radio and things where they discuss whether or not there is a God. You know there's a God because you have a relationship with Him. How can that be disproved? You may not be able to prove that to somebody else, but how can they disprove it to you when you've seen His hand in your life? That plan of salvation for all of mankind has to be deeply part of us. It has to be us. It has to be who we are. We have to be excited and fervently desirous of that plan coming to fulfillment for all the world, for the sick and dying world. I had a patient this week, 38 years old, two kids, 12 and 13. And he died. And the little kids were there and just not really knowing how to react, not knowing what to do or what to think. And at one point, one of the kids broke down and started talking to her father, who was still laying there in the bed, and saying, "You know, I'm going to grow up to be the perfect person and all of these things." You know, back when we read about God bearing the Israelites like they're little kids, I wanted so bad to put my arms around those little kids and say, "Come here, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I want this plan to be fulfilled for all of those people. All those people out there that are trying to put things together. They don't know exactly what's going on. And they're searching for answers. And they're miserable. And they're tired. This is why Jesus Christ said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." He wasn't just talking about the apostles, the disciples. He's talking about, because that's a necessary step in the whole plan of God. And he was excited for that step to take place. And he's excited to see the fulfillment of that plan. We have to develop that same fervor. We have to be all in. One more scripture, 2 Thessalonians. We'll start in verse 13. "But we're bound to give thanks always to you, to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to be to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ."